Our reading this morning is from 1 Samuel, and we're beginning at chapter 8, and that's on page 195 of the Church Bible. So that's 1 Samuel, beginning at chapter 8, and page 195 of the Church Bible. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said this, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do." Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plough his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your men servants and maid servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles." When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." Then Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Everyone go back to his town." There was a Benjamite, a man of standing whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becherath, the son of Aphia of Benjamin. He had a son named Saul, an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. Now the donkeys belonging to Saul's father Kish were lost, and Kish said to his son Saul, "Take one of the servants with you and go and look for the donkeys." So he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and through the area around Shalisha, and they did not find them. They went on into the district of Shalim, but the donkeys were not there. Then he passed through the territory of Benjamin, but they did not find them. When they reached the district of Zuph, Saul said to the servant who was with him, "Come, let's go back, or my father will stop thinking about the donkeys and start worrying about us." But the servant replied, "Look, in this town there is a man of God. He's highly respected, and everything he says comes true. Let's go there now. Perhaps he will tell us what way to take." Saul said to his servant, "If we go, what can we give the man? The food in our sacks is gone. We have no gift to take to the man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered him again, "Look," he said, "I have a quarter of a shekel of silver. I will give it to the man of God so that he will tell us what way to take. Formerly in Israel, if a man went to inquire of God, he would say, 'Come, let us go to the seer,' because the prophet of today used to be called a seer." "Good," Saul said to his servant, "come, let's go." So they set off for the town where the man of God was. As they were going up the hill to the town, they met some girls coming out to draw water, and they asked them, "Is the seer here?" "He is," they answered. "He's ahead of you. Hurry now. He has just come to our town today, for the people have a sacrifice at the high place. As soon as you enter the town, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. The people will not begin eating until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Go up now, you shall find him about this time." They went up to the town, and as they were entering it, there was Samuel coming towards them on his way up to the high place. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. "About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him leader over my people Israel. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked upon my people, for their cry has reached me." When Samuel caught sight of Saul, the Lord said to him, "This is the man I spoke to you about. He will govern my people." Saul approached Samuel in the gateway and asked, "Would you please tell me where the seer's house is?" "I am the seer," Samuel replied. "Go up ahead of me to the high place, for today you are to eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is in your heart. As for the donkeys you lost 3 days ago, do not worry about them. They have been found. And to whom is all the desire of Israel turned, if not to you and all your father's family?" Saul answered, But am I not a Benjamite from the smallest tribe of Israel? And is not my clan the least of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why do you say such a thing to me?" Then Samuel brought Saul and his servant into the hall and seated them at the head of those who were invited, about 30 in number. Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the piece of meat I gave you, the one I told you to lay aside." So the cook took up the leg with what was on it and set it in front of Saul. Samuel said, "Here is what has been kept for you. Eat, because it was set aside for you for this occasion, from the time that I said I have invited guests." And Saul dined with Samuel that day. After they came down from the high place to the town, Samuel talked with Saul on the roof of his house. They rose about daybreak, and Samuel called to Saul on the roof, "Get ready, and I will send you on your way." When Saul got ready, he and Samuel went outside together. As they were going down to the edge of the town, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to go on ahead of us." And the servant did so. "But you stay here a while so that I may give you a message from God." Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, "Has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance? When you leave me today, you will meet two men near Rachel's tomb at Zelzah on the border of Benjamin. They will say to you, 'The donkeys you set out to look for have been found, and now your father has stopped thinking about them and is worried about you. He is asking, what shall I do about my son?' Then you will go on from there until you reach the great tree of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there. One will be carrying three young goats, another three loaves of bread, and another a skin of wine. They will greet you and offer you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from them. After that, you will go to Gibeah of God, where there is a Philistine outpost. As you approach the town, you will meet a procession of prophets coming down from the high place with lyres, tambourines, flutes, and harps being played before them, and they will be prophesying. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, but you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do." As Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart, and all these signs were fulfilled that day. When they arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met him. The Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he joined in their prophesying. When all those had formerly known him saw him prophesying with the prophets, they asked each other, "What is this that has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" A man who lived there answered, "And who is their father?" So it became a saying, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" After Saul stopped prophesying, he went to the high place. Now Saul's uncle asked him and his servant, "Where have you been?" "Looking for the donkeys," he said. "But when we saw they were not to be found, we went to Samuel." Saul's uncle said, "Tell me what Samuel said to you." Saul replied, "He assured us that the donkeys had been found," but he did not tell his uncle what Samuel had said about his kingship. Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah and said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But you have now rejected your God, who saves you out of all your calamities and distresses, and you have said, 'No, set a king over us.' So now present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and clans." When Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. Then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin, clan by clan, and Machri's clan was chosen. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was chosen. But when they looked for him, he was not to be found. So they inquired further of the Lord, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord said, "Yes, he has hidden himself among the baggage." They ran and brought him out, and as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people." Then the people shouted, "Long live the king!" Samuel explained to the people the regulations of the kingship. He wrote them down on a scroll and deposited it before the Lord. Then Samuel dismissed the people, each to his own home. Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched. But some troublemakers said, "How can this fellow save us?" They despised him and brought him no gifts. But Saul kept silent. Amen.
We'll keep that passage open. We're going to have a look at that now. At the end of the sermon, there's going to be the opportunity to ask questions about the things that we've been reflecting upon, or about the passage, or anything that's related, whether it be a clarification question or something that you'd like to know more of the implications of. So that will be at the end. So you've got time to be thinking of that as we consider this passage. But before we consider this passage, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, that we can see here the history of when your people first were given a king. And we thank you, Lord, that in your mercy, though people do things that are rebellious, you continue to work with us, and particularly through the people of Israel. We thank you, Lord, that this can give us great confidence as we know that we are sinful as well. And we do at times rebel against you. So in your mercy this morning, we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to understand this passage, and we can see it in light of what it means to us now, who are no longer under King Saul or even King David, but now under your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. It's not enough to follow Jesus. You see, it has to be the right Jesus. And there are numerous imposters out there. And if you think about it, there's nothing more deceptive than having assurance that we follow Jesus when actually we're following one of the imposters. And there are many alternatives to the real Jesus. And it doesn't matter which imposter we choose. We choose the imposter that suits us and reject the real Jesus because we don't want to lose our autonomy. We want to be independent. So there is the Jesus of the special occasion. he's quite a good one to follow because he's got quite low expectations. He'll expect us to pop into church the odd day, maybe at Christmas, at Easter, for the baptism, weddings and funerals. Or there's the health and wealth Jesus. He's at our beck and call, promising that we will never be ill. We'll always have plenty in the bank. Or there's the marriage, counselling, careers advising Jesus, who helps us avoid taking the wrong turn, because he tells us exactly what we need to do and when to do it. Or there is Jesus, who is only a man. He claims to save us, but he has no way of mediating for us before God, because he's just a man, like you or I. Or there is the liberal Jesus, who's actually not interested in reconciling us with God, since the reason he came to earth is not to bring salvation, but merely to set an example for us of how we need to follow his example and help our fellow human being. And so with so many possible versions of Jesus out there, it does mean it's important to ensure that we are following the correct one. Because, of course, the implications of getting it wrong are serious. We would put our hope in someone who cannot provide what we need. And, of course, the implications are eternal. And since this is the case, it's necessary that we're diligent in studying and meditating on the scriptures, ensuring that our image of Jesus is informed by the whole Bible, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And as we study through 1 Samuel, we learn something of Jesus' kingship. By the end of Samuel 8-10, the people of Israel will be following God's anointed king. With only a few exceptions, they'll be happy to be following him. And so we could evaluate this as a high point in Israel's history. God's people are in God's land under the rule of God's king. Everything is how it should be. Or is it? Well, as we read through chapter 8, we notice that the introduction of the monarchy in Israel was not a smooth transition. It seems that Israel was never meant to have a king. It's not a good thing for them to ask, because in asking for a king, they're rejecting God, who was their king. At the same time, they're also betraying their desire to be like all the other nations. So, it's fair to conclude that Israel, to become a nation with a king, is contrary to God's plan. And yet it doesn't seem to be quite as simple as that. Just turn with me to Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. It's on page 138. So, obviously this is before 1 Samuel, so this is something God has said before this event. And in here, we find that God explains what must be done when Israel appoints a king over themselves. It says this: when you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us, be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you're not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. And it goes on. And what's happening here is God is telling them, when you appoint a king, this is the sort of king you must appoint. So how do we understand this? Well, it could be that God is anticipating that the people are going to sin when they get to the land and ask for a king. Have a look what the key to appointing a king is. It's found in verse 15 of chapter 17. Be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. That is, it shouldn't be the people's choice. It must be God's choice. Another thing to consider when trying to think whether Israel should have a king or not is the book of Judges. The book of Judges obviously comes before 1 Samuel, and it's a low point in Israel's history. And the evaluation made at the end of the book is they had no king, no king to lead them. They had no king to lead them in the ways of God. And so as a consequence, everyone just did as they saw fit. And so by the time you come to the end of Judges, you kind of think, well, they need a king. That seems to be the solution. The final and the most important consideration as to whether Israel should or shouldn't have a king is that actually the king of Israel, of course, anticipates the coming of King Jesus. So as you put all that together, surely the conclusion must be that God's plan is that Israel would have a king. And yet as we read through 1 Samuel chapter 8, the sentiment is that the people are wrong to desire a king. Have a look at verses 10 of chapter 8 of 1 Samuel. Samuel's warning the people of what will happen if they insist upon a king. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He'll take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses. They will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plough his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants, your men servants and maiden servants, the best of your cattle and donkeys. He will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day." You see, in verse 18, the problem is you cry out for relief from the king you have chosen. It's nothing to do with having a king. That's not wrong. It's the difference between choosing the king that God appoints and them choosing their own king. The people of Israel are about to choose their own king to serve over them in place of their God. And so in chapters 9 to 10, we read how Samuel anoints Saul. And he's made king before the people of Israel. And there are two things that are observed about Saul. And we're going to look at each of them in turn. The first one is that he's a tall man. It's a characteristic that is isolated and mentioned twice. So first in 9 verse 2, when Saul's introduced, it says this: Kish, had a son named Saul, an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. And then it's repeated at his coronation in chapter 10, verse 23. They ran and brought him out because he was hiding in the baggage, and as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. At first, it seems very appropriate. An appropriate characteristic for a king, a tall man who will lead his people. However, where the concern comes is the only time in the Bible when the characteristic tall is used is to refer to an enemy of Israel, someone who poses a threat to Israel's safety and integrity. So if you're familiar with Numbers, when the people first arrive at the Promised Land, they're scared to face the people who are in the land because they themselves feel like grasshoppers, because these people are so great in size. They are tall people. In a few chapters' time, we're going to see it again in 1 Samuel. And this imagery is very vivid when you get the short David stood next to the 9-foot-tall Goliath. So by picking out and isolating Saul's height, it allows the reader to recognise that this is not the king God has chosen, but prepares us that the safety and integrity of Israel could well be in danger. The second observation about Saul is he struggles to maintain the whereabouts of his donkeys. Shepherds are a consistent feature of the Bible. Abraham was a shepherd, along with his nephew Lot. They were hardened shepherds, and it was the sheer number of their sheep or animals that forced them to part company. Jacob, he's a shrewd shepherd. He multiplies Laban's flock with a novel breeding technique. Moses, before he confronts Pharaoh, he successfully shepherds over his father-in-law's flock. The imagery of the shepherd features regularly in the prophets. One example of that is the passage that we read earlier from Ezekiel 34. Those that are put in charge of Israel are described as shepherds, as we read in Ezekiel 34. But how Ezekiel 34 describes them is that they fail to care for the flock. Instead, they take care of themselves at the expense of the flock. As we read on, we saw that the sheep become scattered because there's no shepherd. They wander over the mountains, and they're in danger now of becoming food for other animals. The shepherd was meant to protect them from becoming lost, protect them from attack from other animals. But what actually happens is it's the shepherd itself that is the danger to the flock. And of course, this is matching up with the warning that Samuel is giving the people in chapter 8, 10 to 18. The king is going to take. He's going to take your sons. He's going to take your daughters. He's going to take your cattle. He's going to take your food. He will make you his slaves. You see, Saul is not a good shepherd, yet the people choose him as their king. They still want him, despite the fact that he can't look after a few donkeys, to be their king. So how do we apply a passage such as this? Well, one possibility is we could say that when we appoint leaders, we should appoint the one God has chosen and not the one that we choose. But what does that look like? How do we discern who God has chosen in contrast to the one that we've chosen? Well, next week, in fact, as soon as next week, in 1 Samuel 11 to 13, we're going to see that God chooses his king. And how he does this is through his prophet Samuel. And Samuel anoints the next king of Israel in the same way that he anointed Saul. So, how do we know who God has chosen to lead Trinity? Well, once we work that out, we can appoint them. But I guess in the meantime, you're stuck with me and Adrian. You see, in this phase of redemptive history we live in, the leaders of the church are not chosen through prophets so that we can say, this is the one that God has chosen. therefore, let's choose them. However, God doesn't leave us on our own. He does set out characteristics of those that should lead the church. And these can be found in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, and passages you'll probably be familiar with. And so the one that God chooses, and therefore the one we should appoint to lead our church, is the husband of one wife. His children are not running wild. It's a person who's not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain, and the list goes on. But of course our tendency is to know better, to choose those that do not come in line with this description. We desire to choose the one who's tall, that is, who is impressive according to the world's criteria. This does relate to our passage today. Saul's past experience as a shepherd warns us he will be unable to shepherd God's people. And so too, if a father struggles to manage his own family, then he'll have the same difficulties in leading the church, which is merely an extension of that family. But there is something else to consider. God chooses his king. And it's an absolute nonsense that we would go on then and appoint our own choice. Particularly when this king will fail us every time. And yet this is what we do. You see, Samuel is anticipating the day when God will appoint his son Jesus as king. And so the question to us is, will we become the subjects of God's appointed one, or will we choose our own king? You see, Jesus is not hidden. He's not hard to find. It's simply a matter of putting ourselves under a leadership that's committed to teaching the Bible. Those who refuse to do this will be under leaders who ignore difficult passages, or when they come to difficult passages, compromise when they come to teach them. Instead, however difficult it may be to hear, the godly leader will teach according to what the passage says. And the consequence of this is twofold. First, as shepherds, they are preparing us to avoid those that would deceive us, to avoid and be able to discern between those who are false teachers. They teach us discernment so that we're not tossed back and forth with the latest whim, but we can keep our eyes fixed on the true Jesus. Second, they introduce us to a true image of God's anointed one, so that we can be sure that our assurance is in the one who can guarantee us a place in the safety of his flock. They continually, each week, every time we meet, we spend time refining the image we have of Jesus according to the image we find in the Bible, so that we're in no danger of following an imposter. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the example here we have of your servant Samuel as he chooses, as he anoints Saul to be your king. And yet we realise that what Samuel is doing here, what you are doing here, is giving the people exactly what they want, and in doing so, bringing judgment upon them. We pray, Lord, that you'd help this example, help the example here, help us think about how we should be very careful not to put our trust in an imposter, but rather put our faith and assurance in the one who you have chosen to be the king over the whole earth. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to continue to meet together refining the image of Jesus so that we might put our truth, our trust in the true image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so now there is the opportunity for any questions that you might have, questions of clarification. It was a long passage, so there might be you want to ask something about a chunk that I missed, but you don't have to. Any aspect? Yes, Stephen. Yeah. Okay. Just to repeat Stephen's question, his question is, why do they want a king instead of a judge? What's the difference between a judge and a king? Aren't they effectively the same? I think one of the things that's quite interesting is that we have our definition of a judge and we impose that definition on the judges. And I think when we worked through the book of Judges, we found that actually our definition of a judge was quite different to their definition. So, you know, in a sense, Samuel's working much more in a prophetic, you know, he's a prophet. And so I think that's one of the biggest things, that his role as a judge is more as a prophet, not so much as a king. And so we do want to make the distinction between the two. There is obviously some sense in that there are, at the same time, some similarities. The judge does manage the people, but doesn't rule over them. So he hasn't got... obviously some of the responsibilities that the king has. And of course, there must be that difference between, because the book of Judges, they had the judges. I think the other thing is to say is that the judges were often... that's not going to help. I was going to say they were often seen as... No, that is going to help. They're often seen as saviours, so they were going in to save the people. You know, they were raised up for a time to save the people. And then the people rebelled. So you see that pattern in the judges, whereas the king obviously is ruling in a different way. Anyone got anything to add to that? No? Another question? Any other questions? Yes, Paul. Yes, thank you. So just picking up on 10 verse 7, just to repeat the question. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. So the expectation would be there. Saul can do no wrong because he's got the Spirit and God is on his side. Thank you very much for bringing that up. It is helpful. And it does seem to run contrary to what I've been saying. So it's helpful to bring that up. It's simply a matter of the fact that God has anointed the one that that the people have chosen, and he then provides him with the Spirit so that he's got everything he needs to be a successful king. He's not leaving him to fail. He's giving him the Spirit so that he can, so that things go well. The thing is with the Spirit, though, and I think one of the things that we often forget is that the Spirit never possesses and takes over our body. He always works within us. And so, for example, we see that in our own lives, don't we? We have the Spirit, and yet we still are sinful. We do things wrong. As we read through Saul's story, he kind of goes like this. It goes well with him, but in the end, he fails and he sins. And so he's God's anointed one. He's been given the tools that he needs to rule. And actually, I can't remember where there is, but I think there's a promise there that says, if you rule over these people well, all will go well with you. You know, there's an expectation that his line could go on and could lead to the Messiah. You know, you kind of think it doesn't have to be a Davidic line if it goes well. So he's got every opportunity to do well. It's just that he doesn't do well. So it's not affirming that he can do no wrong now, but he's got every tool that he needs to be a faithful shepherd.